The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, this is a new chapter. We are moving on. John chapter 7. Like me, you may remember being required to take a history class in high school or college. I remember taking U.S. history and world history and a few other history classes, and I remember thinking, this is great stuff, and this is very interesting. I remember learning some very wonderful things, and then God saved me, and I remember looking back on those history classes and thinking that was good information, and that was helpful, and I learned a lot, but I remember thinking as I became a believer and thinking back on that, that that was all taught from a worldly view, an unbiblical worldview, as a series of random events that take place by chance without any design or any plan. That's really how the world views history, as a series of events in succession without any forethought, without any planning, without any purpose to them. The world presents history as nothing more than a record of disconnected, irrelevant facts that really have no ultimate purpose or ultimate design behind them. And so those who approach history this way, without a view towards God, view it nothing more than as the study of man and his aspirations and dreams and actions and reactions and successes and failures. And so our world, when it views history as simply a disconnected series of random events that occur by chance without any providence or design or plan or purpose. We as believers, though, know that that's not true. That's not how the Scriptures present history. According to the Scriptures, history is a purposeful and perfect outworking of God's perfect plan and His divine and sovereign purposes. And as believers, we know that the history is simply the record of God's sovereign unfolding plan for all the ages. History is not governed by fate or men or random events. History is guided by God's sovereign hand. It is His sovereign and active working in history that accomplishes His eternal plan. And history then is the simple unfolding of God's plan, which He has designed from all eternity for His people and for this universe. And this is clearly taught in Scripture, that history is not just a random series of chance events. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating His purposes and His plan for His glory. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. He works all things. He accomplishes all things according to His purpose and His design. Because of His sovereign rule, He does all His good pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3, says that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And so history is simply the record of God's sovereign purposes throughout history. That's all it is. And God slowly, purposefully, systematically, and sovereignly pulls back the veil for us to see the unveiling of His eternal purposes. This is the biblical view of history. So therefore, we don't believe in things as luck, chance, fate. Even to say things like good luck is to misunderstand God's sovereign purposes in this. And so it's better to say good providence, right? Not sure that'll change anything, but each day then, God is sovereignly revealing His eternal purposes. And a little more each day, we see how God is filling out His plans and filling out His purposes. And so history is really His story. History is simply God's story. It is the unveiling and revealing of His plan and purposes, not some random series of events. Everything happens according to God's timetable, according to His design, on His schedule. And so God's timing is always perfect. And Scripture repeatedly affirms this. Let me just give you some instances of this. Listen to just some of these references. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Say, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my good purpose will be established. God says in that verse that from the beginning, he has declared the end. From eternity past, he has declared eternity future and everything in between. God's sovereign plan has been formed and ordained before the foundation of the earth. And history then is a simple unfolding of that plan which he has already determined. And we see that. The dates and events that we see in Scripture are simply the record of God's divine plan. History of creation goes back 6,000 years, we believe. Creation occurred approximately 4,000 B.C., 6,000 years ago. The flood, 4,300 years ago. Abraham called by God, 2,100 B.C. The Exodus out of Egypt, 1,400 B.C. King David, 1,000 B.C. The divided kingdom, 931 B.C. The birth of Christ, 5 B.C. Gotcha, didn't I? 5 B.C., not zero. And this is all by God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign design. This is the unfolding of his plan from eternity past. God has appointed a proper time for everything to occur, and therefore the timing of those events is always perfect as well. Acts 17, verse 26. Remember what it says? That God has determined their appointed times. God in his sovereignty has determined the appointed times for all nations and all people of all times. And he, in his plan, has determined that. The pinnacle of God's sovereign plan came in the coming of Christ. Christ came at just the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. At just the right time, at just the right moment, in direct accordance and design with God's perfect plan, he sent forth his Son. Jesus himself came saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so the same is true for Christ's death. Christ's death was not some random event or some chance occurrence. It occurred at just the right time. Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, according to God's perfect plan and design, Christ died for the ungodly on God's schedule. 1 Timothy 2, 6 says the same thing. It says, he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So Christ's birth was designed by God. Christ's death was designed by God to fulfill a certain time frame. And we know as well that the coming of Christ will occur at the right time, at the proper time. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 says, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will bring about at the proper time. So everything from recorded history, from creation, has been moving forward to God's design timetable. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the return of Christ, and all the end times events, the future events, are fixed according to God's time. Daniel 11, verse 27 says, the end is still to come at the appointed time. And so history is not some random series of events without any design or purpose. It is the unfolding of God's sovereign plan on his timetable for his purposes to accomplish his glory. And this is our great confidence, right? This is where we have confidence and joy. This is our great hope as believers that God is sovereignly in control of all things, moving all things according to his timetable. It's not God just foreseeing what's going to happen and react to that, nor is it God just saying, well, hopefully we can figure it out as it unfolds. That's not history. God, in his view of history, is sovereignly accomplishing what he has already ordained and designed to occur on his timetable. And for us as believers, this is a great joy. This is a great confidence for us. And we must remember this because, listen, there are situations that come into our life that cause you and I to say, why now? Why this long? Why not sometime later? And some of you right now are facing a job loss or a financial trouble, and you're saying in your heart, God, why now? How does this fit with your plan? How can this happen right at this time? Or maybe some of you here are dealing with something that has been you've been dealing with for years, and you say, God, why still? Why am I still dealing with this? Why am I still wrestling with it? It's been longer than you anticipated. I know for us, when we were desiring to have a family, And year after year after year after year after year went by, and that didn't happen. And God kept shutting that door and shutting that door and shutting that door. And we kept saying in our hearts, God, why? Why not now? And why still this struggle and this delay? Well, we can see what God's plan was. 5 and 5.5 years. But it's easy for us to want to speed things up or slow things down because we think we know what's best, right? We forget that God is the one who's sovereignly in heaven accomplishing His purposes. And so I want you to be reminded this morning that God's timing is always perfect. For whatever issue you're struggling with, for whatever issue you are dealing with, for whatever trial you are facing in your life this morning, God knows. God has designed it and planned it for a purpose according to His timetable, according to His perfect schedule. And some of you this morning need to be reminded of that. Because you're facing some difficulties and hardships right now, and you and I need to fix our heart and mind on the sovereignty of God and His perfect sovereign schedule. This morning we're going to draw some of those principles from our study of John chapter 7. And we're going to look at how Christ lived His life in every moment of every day according to God's sovereign timetable, according to God's sovereign plan and timing. Throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus was always conscious of the fact that He came not to do His will, but to do the Father's will. And so He didn't operate on His own schedule. He operated on God's schedule, the Father's schedule. So let's read our text for this morning, where we're going to pull these lessons from. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Let's read them. It says, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles or booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be publicly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even His brothers were believing in Him. Jesus therefore said to Him, 'My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because My time has not fully come.' And having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is He?' And there was some grumbling among the multitudes concerning Him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man,' and others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, He leads the multitude astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." These 13 verses this morning are going to form our text. I want to do something a little bit different with you this morning. Rather than giving you an outline and then filling that outline out, I just want to walk through the text with you and then draw some implications for us at the end. All right? So we're just going to walk verse by verse through this text. We're going to say what it means, and then we'll come at the end and try and put some applications, some implications for us. Let me remind you where we've been over the last few weeks. We've been in chapter 6, and we've been speaking of the fact that Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 6, fed the 5,000. You remember the account. He was there, and the people were hungry and needing food, and so Christ, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, fed the masses of people, up to 15 or 20,000 people total there. And He used that, and He turned that into a lesson, into an object lesson for the people. And He said, "This bread I give you is temporary, but I give you My life. I give you My bread," referring to Himself. And He says, "If you take it and you eat it, if you drink My blood and you eat My body, then you will have eternal life." And so He takes this object lesson and He turns it into a moral lesson, into a spiritual lesson for the people, urging them to embrace Christ by turning from their sin. And last week we saw the various responses to this. We said that the Jews instantly began to argue. They were the response of no thank you. They didn't even need to think about it. They just say no, not interested. They argue and complain. There's a second response, as we saw last week, the crowds. And they were initially interested, even being called disciples, but when they heard the commitment to discipleship, they turned and left and did not follow Him again. Only the 12 remain at the end of this sermon. Only the true believers. Only the 12 except Judas. And as we begin now in chapter 7, the hatred of Christ begins to mount. It becomes to be more serious. It becomes to be more intentional and more heated. And so the opposition that we've seen to Christ throughout now begins to increase. The opposition has been smoldering, and now it's about ready to erupt into full flame. And so in chapter 7, we begin to see this hatred and opposition to Christ by these people. And as we go through this, I want you to notice God's sovereign timetable. I want you to see what Christ says here and what Christ says about God's sovereignty in the timing of every event, specifically his death and crucifixion. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After these things refers to the events of chapter 6. So the events of chapter 6 occurred. We just talked through those. 6 months have passed now since that time. And so if you were to insert between the white spaces, in the white spaces between chapter 6 and chapter 7, 6 months of time frame, that's what's occurring. That's how much time has elapsed since the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Go back to chapter 6, verse 4. Look what John records for us in John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So the events in chapter 6 occurred at the Passover. Now turn over to chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. And so in chapter 6, the events occurred during the Passover, which was during April. The feast of tabernacles and the feast of booths occurred in October. So about 6 months have passed since the events of chapter 6. Matthew and Mark tell us that during this time, Jesus traveled, ministered with his disciples, taught, healed people, cast out demons, performed miracles. But most of that time was spent with the disciples, with the 12. And so in John chapter 6, he spent 2 days with the crowds. And then in the white spaces between 6 and 7, for 6 months, Christ was with the 12, teaching, discipling, training, investing in them, because he knew that they would carry the baton of his ministry and he needed to reproduce himself into them. And so for 6 months he's been doing that. And John tells us he stayed in Galilee. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, he was walking in Galilee. He stayed in Galilee. He stayed in the north region. And he tells us why in this verse. He says, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, the southern part of Israel, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we meet these group of people again, the Jews who were Christ's arch enemies. They were seeking to kill him and destroy him and execute him. So the opposition is mounting. Go back to chapter 5, turn back just 2 chapters. Let me just trace for you this opposition. We see the opposition first in chapter 5 and verse 18. Look at John 5, verse 18. This is when he healed the man in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, for this cause, he healed him on the Sabbath. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So way back in chapter 5, we see the initial desire to kill Christ. The seeds and the plot to kill him are sown in chapter 5. And now as we approach chapter 7, it begins to mount. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Many times in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to see that Christ recognizes the fact that he was a marked man. Go over to chapter 11. Just quickly turn over to chapter 11, verse 53. John chapter 11, verse 53, because this is where the plans came together. So 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the plans are in place. The plans are there to kill Christ. When we come to John chapter 11, verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And that right there is when the plans were formulated, when they became resolute, and it was just a few days later that Christ was executed and crucified. And so in chapter 7, we're right between that two, and the opposition is mounting against him. And Christ knows that. And it's not that he's not willing to go to the cross. It's not that he's not willing to lay his life down for sinners. It's not that he's unwilling to follow God's design and be a sacrifice for sin. He knows that that's why he was sent. But he also knows there's a time, a right time, a proper time, a time according to God's plan, a time according to God's design, a time when God has planned it from all eternity past for Christ to be crucified, and this was not the time. And so he was not going to put God to the test. He was not going to test God's sovereignty in this. He was simply trusting the Lord and his perfect timetable. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, that's why he wasn't going to Judea. Because he knew that if he went, the Jews were seeking to kill him, and he would probably jeopardize the timing of God's perfect plan as to when he would die. There's a perfect timing, and Christ knows this. Look at verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. We need to talk about this just briefly because it helps us understand the context here. The feast of tabernacles, also known as the feast of booths, was one of the three major Jewish feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and the feast of booths. Those three ceremonies and festivals comprise the three major Jewish feasts. Passover was in April. Pentecost was 50 days later. And the Feast of Booths was the end of September and early October. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that this was the most popular of the three Jewish festivals. This was a harvest festival. This was at the end of when the harvest came in, September, October. They celebrated the fact that the harvest has been gathered in. And so this was kind of a celebration of all the fields being harvested. But it was also meant, listen, it was also meant to commemorate God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt and how he protected them and sustained them and cared for them and provided for them during the Exodus. And so during that time in the Exodus, they lived in tents, right? Little shelters. And so this Feast of Booths was commemorated by the people at that time going out, getting some wood, getting some branches, getting some leaves, and making this little tent lean-to thing. And so if you lived in the city, you did this in your courtyard or even on your flat roof. If you lived out in the rural area, you did this in a field. And so all over the place, if you were to come to Jerusalem during this time, there were these little shelters that sprang up everywhere, little tents, little shelters that people would go and live in for 1 week to remember and commemorate God's provision for his their ancestors, his people, during the wilderness wanderings. The walls were light and thin, so light came through, and the roof was thin enough so the stars at night could be seen, and to remember that God protected and provided for his people in the wilderness. You can almost imagine the scene, can't you? Everywhere you went, on the rooftops, in the alleys, in the courtyards, out in the fields, in the country, were these little makeshift shelters. This was the Jewish version of camping, right? They're out there, they're camping. This is like a big KOA festival, right? This is like family camp on steroids. This is people out and about. This is Holland State Park in the middle of summer. People everywhere putting their tents up. It was a time of celebration and festival. And this was one of the three festivals that was required of every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem to attend. If you were a Jewish male within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you were required to attend this festival. It's called a pilgrimage festival. And so these throngs of people would flock to Jerusalem during this time. In fact, so wonderful was this time, so glorious was this celebration, so great was this feast that Zechariah referred to it in the future, in the millennium, in Zechariah 14, verse 16, when he says, "There will come a day that any who are left of all nations that went against Jerusalem will go up after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So this will be reinstituted in the future, in the millennium, to commemorate God's protection and provision for his people. And so this is a great festival, a great celebration. This was taking place in Jerusalem at this time. I want you to notice verses 3 and 4. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now we meet a new group of people here. These are his brothers, the brothers of Christ. We met them back in John chapter 2. His brothers and his mother was at the wedding in Cana when Christ turned the water into wine. We don't know much more about him up until we get to this point in John chapter 7. And we meet his brothers. He doesn't tell us the names here. From the rest of Scripture, though, we know that he had four brothers. Matthew 13, verse 55, says that his brothers' names were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Now, just a little footnote. There are some who will say that Jesus didn't have any brothers, that he didn't have any siblings because of the doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so some religions, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, teach that Mary bore no children, no more children after Christ, and therefore he had no brothers, he had no sisters, he had no siblings. And so they're going to hold to this view, and they're going to believe that Mary had no relations with Joseph, therefore they had no more children, that she was a perpetual virgin after her birth, giving birth to Christ. The problem with that view is it denies the literal understanding of Scripture. And so here we have a very clear statement that Christ had siblings. Christ had brothers and sisters. They will want to interpret this as cousins or some other distant relative, but this is actual a reference to the fact that he did have brothers and he even had sisters. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 refers to his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters as well. So the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary cannot be substantiated in Scripture. It is clear in the rest of the Gospels that Christ had siblings, that Joseph and Mary had more children, and Christ has brothers and sisters. And they're referred to here. They're actually technically his half-brothers, right? They're technically his half-brothers because Joseph was the legal, not the biological father of Christ. I want you to notice one thing about these brothers down in verse 5. These brothers, it says, not even his brothers were believing in him. So Christ has these four brothers, and they grew up with him, and they heard him teach, and they saw his miracles, and they watched his life, and they knew he lived a perfect life. And so he's living this life amongst them and before them, and yet they still don't believe. They don't embrace him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so not only are the Jews opposed to him, his own brothers are. Now, we do know that later on, they became believers. Once they witnessed the death and resurrection of Christ, they believed. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says that they were there soon after those events at Pentecost, and they were gathered with the early church, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were there in the early church, and they became believers. In fact, two of them wrote books of the Bible. You know which ones they are? Guess which one James wrote? James. Guess which one Jude wrote? Jude. So two of his brothers not only became believers, but they became writers of Scripture. Well, at this point, though, they're not believing. They're not believing that this could be the Messiah. And so they say in verse 3, hey, why don't you just go into Judea and show your disciples there your works? Because if you're saying these things about yourself, you can't do them in secret. You need to do them in public. And so if you do these things, go show yourself to the world. They're skeptical. They're not believing. And so they're saying, if you claim to be the Messiah, then why don't you go and prove it? Go and show yourself to be what you're saying you are, because you can't do it here in Galilee, this rural, off-the-road place. You need to go to Jerusalem on the grand stage at the Feast of the Tabernacles, because that's our capital. That's the political center of our nation. That's where the religious and political leaders are. And so if you want us to believe, essentially what they're saying, you need to go. You need to do these works, not in secret, but in public, and show yourself to be what you say you are. And they say there's no better time. There's no better time than right now, because right now there's this massive festival, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles going on. There's no better time than now to go show yourself to be the Messiah. So just go. And if the ruling authorities in Jerusalem, if the political leaders, if the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Jews, the leaders of our country, if they say you are and they'll sign off on you, then we'll believe in you too. That's what they're saying. What does Jesus say? Look at the response. Verse 6. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. What's the point? It's the wrong time. It's not according to God's timetable. It's not yet time according to God's perfect plan. It's not God's schedule yet. And I want you to notice twice what Christ says. Look at verse 6. He said to them, "My time is not yet here." He says it's not time yet. It's not the right time. Verse 8, he says it again, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Jesus was on God's divine timetable. Jesus was not on his own schedule, nor did he come to do his own will. He came to accomplish God's will and his plan and his purposes, and he came to do it on God's timetable and God's schedule and God's sovereign plan, not his own. And so he knew that to go up to Jerusalem at that moment would possibly jeopardize God's sovereign plan and schedule for him. Verse 6. That's why he said in verse 6, "Your time is always opportune." He says, you can go and do whatever you want, whenever you want. You can go up to the feast. It doesn't matter for you. You can do whatever you please, whenever you believe, or whenever you please. Because listen, they're not believers. They don't know Christ. They're not submitting to God, and they don't care anything about God's plan, let alone his timetable or his schedule or his plan. They're not interested in operating in God's timetable. They knew nothing of his plans or his purposes. They're a part of the world, and the world doesn't care about those things. And so Jesus says to them, "Your time is always opportune. You can go do whatever you want, whenever you want, and it doesn't matter for you because you don't recognize God's schedule." In their sense, though, in their understanding, this time was now. It was now. They're saying, you got to go now. You got to go do this now. Show yourself off now. Go to Jerusalem now and prove yourself to be the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, you have no understanding of God's timetable. He always sought to do and to please what the Father gave for him to do. So he operated only according to what his Father desired. He knew his Father's sovereign plans were best, and the timing was part of that. He came not just to do the Father's will, but at the timing of the Father, and right now was not yet the time. And so Christ was completely and entirely dependent upon the Father. And so over and over and over again in the Gospels, and even in the book of John, we see that Christ knew he was on his Father's timetable, not his own. I want to do a quick survey with you. Hold your finger here in chapter 7 and go back to chapter 2. Go back to John chapter 2, verse 4. John chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the wedding at Cana when he turned the water into wine. And look what his mother asked him to do. In verse 3, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She was basically saying, you got to do something. Fix this. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He knew that the time was not right then. If he had done something, if he had displayed more of his power and his ability at that point, certainly it could have jeopardized the sovereign timetable of God. And so he knew, "My hour has not yet come." Go over to chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 7 and verse 30. It says, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's these opponents, these Jewish people, and they were trying to seize him, and they're trying to seek him, and they're trying to lay their hands on him, trying to grab him to put him to death, but they couldn't. You know why they couldn't? Because the timing wasn't right. Because the hour had not yet come. Go over to chapter 8, verse 20. John 8, verse 20. Same thing happens just a short time later. Therefore, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They were trying to seize him. They were trying to lay their hands on him, but they couldn't because he was on a divine timetable. And no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't because nothing could thwart what God has already decreed. So the opposition is mounting. It's becoming increasingly intense against him, and they're seeking to kill him. Go back to John chapter 7, verse 7. So the brothers are saying, why don't you just go up? Just go and show yourself. Just prove yourself. And Jesus says, I won't. I will not, because it's not the time. Look what he says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. He says to his brothers who don't know God at this point and are not following him, he says, the world doesn't hate you because you're part of it. The world doesn't hate itself. The world does not hate its own. So his brothers had nothing to worry about. They're part of the world. But that's not true for Christ. He says, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So Christ is saying, I'm the one here. I'm confronting wickedness. I'm showing evil. I'm exposing evil. I'm teaching what's true, and the world doesn't like it. And for that, he knew he was going to be killed. And he knew that if he went up right then, at that moment, in a large caravan of people, all who were traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, would have jeopardized God's sovereign divine timetable. Now, when the time came, Christ willingly went. Let's listen to some of these verses. John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has now come. Verse 27, Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Jesus knew he was on God's timetable. And he wouldn't jeopardize it when the time wasn't right, but when the time came, he willingly went to the cross. And so what does he do? Look at verse 8. He says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And so Jesus stayed in Galilee for the time being and told his brothers to go by themselves. And he did this because he knew that he was on his Father's timetable, and to go now would jeopardize that. And so what we see in verses 6 and 8 is Jesus is very conscious of the fact that he knows God's sovereign plan for him. And part of that plan is the timing of it as well. God always conducts his perfect plan on his perfect schedule for his purposes and his plans. God's timing is always perfect. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. Part of God's sovereignty is not just doing what he is ordained to do, but also according to his best time at the proper time. And so he not only ordains all that will take place, but he also ordains the timing of those events to accomplish his plans and purposes. And Jesus is entrusting himself to this perfect timing. Listen, this has huge implications for us. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that this is consistent with the nature and character of God. And for us to entrust ourselves in the same way Christ entrusted himself to God, that God not only knows what's happening and allows what's happening and ordains what is happening, but he does it at the right time to accomplish those plans. God's not caught off guard. He's not in heaven saying, whoops, that one slipped by me, right? He is in heaven on his throne, accomplishing his plans and his purposes, and he doesn't make a mistake and fret and worry about it that something's off schedule. Jesus knew that, and he conducted his life and a ministry in response to that. He would not be forced to compromise his Father's timetable, and he waited patiently to follow the plan and the schedule the Father's laid out for him. And this is great news for us as well, that we can go through life with the confidence that God is working his plans at the right time to accomplish his purposes, even when it seems to us the timetable's off. It's been said that a broken clock is still right twice a day, right? That may be true, but God's timing is not just right every once in a while. God doesn't just get it right every once in a while by mistake. No, he gets it right every time, every accomplishment, every event, because his timing is always perfect. His timing for creation was perfect. His timing for the coming of Christ was perfect. His timing for the death of Christ is perfect. His timing for the return of Christ and the end times is perfect. And his timing for the details in your life and my life is perfect. I'm giving the end away. Verse 10. A couple other things we need to say. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. When his brothers had gone up, then he went. Now, some were going to say here that Jesus is lying, because in verse 8, he says, go to the feast yourselves. I won't go up to this feast. And then in verse 10, it says, when his brothers had gone up, then he himself went up. So they're going to say, those who doubt the scriptures and the sufficiency of the word, they're going to say Christ lied. Is that true? I don't think so. Obviously not, because Christ doesn't lie, nor is there an error in scripture. We need to understand that in verse 8, he's saying, I won't go up right now. I'm not going to go up at this time. The NIV says, I won't go up yet. And that's proper. That's a good translation, because his timing wasn't right then. And so he waited. It was just a few days, but even just a few short days put him on God's sovereign timetable. And so even though he didn't go up at the time his brothers went up, he went up when they had left. And verse 10 says he went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Why did he do that? Look down in verse 14. It says, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. Jesus came to the feast at the midpoint of the feast. So he came about halfway through this thing. And I think there's a reason he did that, because he traveled at a time when everyone was already at the feast. Had he gone when his brothers left, there would have been massive people and caravans and all kinds of people traveling to Jerusalem for this great feast. And he would have been caught up in that and recognized and probably either tried to be forced to be the Messiah or even executed early. So he avoids that. He avoids all of that, and instead traveled at a time, probably even through the country of Samaria, when the roads were desolate and no one was on those roads. Look what was happening in Jerusalem during those time. Look at verses 11, 12, 13. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so Christ is not even there, and yet he has created a huge stir. Crowds were arguing. Jews were looking for him. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was a deceiver. But few of them were even willing to talk about it in the open, because they feared the Jews and what would happen had they spoken openly about it. Christ knows all this. He knows the hostility against him. He knows the opposition against him. And he knew that he had gone to Jerusalem with the great fanfare and the great caravans and all the people. It would have probably only sped up the process, which ultimately would have led to his execution and crucifixion. And it wasn't yet time. And so he patiently, dependently, followed God's timetable perfectly. He waited for the Lord's timing because he knew that he would be crucified at the Passover, not the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus knows God is always right on track. God is always right on schedule. God is always perfectly in control, exactly at the right time. And he entrusted himself to God's sovereign schedule. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of how comforting this truth needs to be for us as well. Jesus was comforted by it. He trusted God's perfect timing. He didn't rush ahead or drag his feet. He simply followed the perfect timing of the Father. Our comfort should be found in this as well. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." God has ordained the length of our life, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Nothing happens at a wrong time, and everything happens at the right time for the right reasons, not by fate, not because of chance, but because God has sovereignly ordained that it would occur. And some of you this morning, you need to be encouraged by this truth. You need to be encouraged by this. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch for us to find comfort in the character of God, that His planning and His timing is always right. Some of you are here this morning and you're discouraged. And life is hard and you've lost your job or finances have hit and you're going, "God, why now?" His timing is perfect. Some of you are here and you're single and you're saying, "God, when's the spouse going to come? When is he or she going to come?" And you're saying, "Why is it taking so long?" God's timing is perfect. Some of you are here this morning and you're married but without kids and you want kids and God hasn't opened that door yet for you. Listen, God's timing is perfect. Some of you are dealing with a long-term trial or a long-term illness, and you're wondering, when's it going to end? Why is it taking so long? Is it ever going to end? And friend, all I can say to you is God's timing is perfect. And so maybe you're here this morning, and you're trying to rush God's plan. You're trying to accomplish what God is not desiring to accomplish yet, and so you need to be patient. And some of you may be here and you're thinking God's timing is way wrong and it's taking way too long and you've got to be patient then and you've got to entrust yourself to God's perfect schedule. You can't rush it. You can't slow it down. It's on God's timetable. Trust that. Bank on that. Hope in that. Put your confidence in that and fix your eyes on the sovereign Creator of all things who has ordained not only what will happen, but the best timing for it. I've told you before about some of our former UCLA students who we had the joy of ministering with for 3.5 years at LA, UCLA. They got married. Just a couple years ago, he got cancer. He's been fighting it for 2 years and just recently found more spots. They've pretty much exhausted their efforts to treat this. And just a week ago, was probably told that there's nothing more they can do. Listen to his blog. "This cancer's mad, and it just won't go away. Had an MRI yesterday, and the doctors are pretty certain that there's cancer on my spine and the back of my neck, and there might be cancer in the base of my neck and the front. MRI wasn't clear enough to make that determination, but I'm pretty sure that there is cancer there because I can feel it. Not only is there a sore lump on my neck near my thyroid, my blood test showed that my thyroid function is ending faster than expected, and so it's likely that I have cancer in my neck that's invading my thyroid and my spine. Since the spine cannot be operated on, the doctors say that there isn't really anything I can do at this point but wait and see if it grows. So the reality is that unless God intervenes, I'll probably be leaving this world sooner than later. That doesn't mean we've given up fighting this cancer. It just means that we're going to fight or think realistically about my situation." And he goes on, and for the rest of his long blog, exalts God's sovereignty and his perfect timing. And he's 29 with a wife and 2 young children. What gives you that kind of hope in a situation like that? It's not fate. It's not just saying, "Well, it's okay. It's just how it was supposed to happen." That's fatalism. No, it is the strong confidence in the reality that God is sovereign and His purposes are perfect and His timing is always right. So studying the life of Christ is so practical for us. It is so practical for us because it reminds us where our confidence needs to be. And that same God who had a sovereign timetable for Christ and His death and His resurrection and future coming is the same God who is on His throne today, and He is accomplishing His plans and purposes in your life. And friends, I urge you to entrust yourself in the same way that Christ entrusted Himself to the sovereign timetable of a perfect God whose plans are always right and on schedule.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.